Luke chapter 9, and look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have already been blessed this morning. Our hearts have been encouraged through the prayers that have been offered, through the songs that we have sung, through the acknowledgement that what we gave this morning was simply a small portion of that which you have supplied for us. We have celebrated your faithfulness. We have focused upon your Son, who is our Savior, who is the King, who is the chief shepherd of the sheep, who is the head of this church, and the head of each and every child of God in this place. And that has warmed our heart, and that has given us joy. We ask now, Lord, your blessing as we open your word together, that we might worship you through preaching, that we might worship you through listening. Lord, be at work in our minds and hearts to the end that we would see Jesus and we would worship you, the living God. We do pray for the lost in this place and ask for salvation. Lord, we are explained by your mercy. And if a soul is to be saved in this place today, it will be explained by your mercy and your grace. We ask for this, but we also ask that your church today would be edified, fed, equipped, prepared for every good work that you have for us to do. We will thank you for what you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen. What is our work in the church? What is our work? Well, it all begins with evangelism. Without evangelism, there are no believers. But beyond evangelism, the work of the church is a work of development. God is doing a work of sanctification in each one of our lives, we who know Christ. And so the work of the church is a work in which we all use our spiritual giftedness, investing the Word of God in one another's lives, and through that mutual ministry, people are developed. Everyone who has been saved becomes a development project. And that maturing work, that work of development, has an individual element to it, that people would learn individually what it is to honor Christ with their lives, to walk with God. But also there's a developing work going on that has to do with ministry to others. So you're pouring your life into people that they might individually walk with Christ, but you're also pouring your life into people, the Word of God into people, so that people will be developed to use what they receive in the lives of other people, both in evangelism and in discipleship. We have focused a lot this morning in our worship time on focusing on Christ, and that's what we will do this morning, because Jesus was the master discipler, the master teacher, the master developer of those who were entrusted to his care on this earth. What we've come to in Luke 9 verses 1 through 6 is really an internship. These 12 men have been with Jesus. They have watched him. They've listened to him. They have walked with him. They have seen him preach and interact with the needs of people and perform miracles. They've been witnesses to all of this. But now it is their time to leave him for a time, to go out on their own, and to put into practice that which they have seen and heard and been taught. This is a part of their development, and Jesus knows that they need this. As we think about leadership development in the church, if we look for a model as to how that is to be done, if we look for an example as to how we're to develop people, we need to look at our Savior. How did he deal with the apostles? He's dealing with these men in phases. It all began with him calling them to saving faith. And then he called them to full-time discipleship. We saw that in Luke chapter 5. And then he named them apostles. Out from among all those who were following him on a full-time basis, he gathers from that number 12. And he names them apostles. Matthew 4:19 refers to this. Eventually, he's going to give them a great commission. And after the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, he's going to entrust the future development of his church, the future care of his sheep, into the hands of these 11 who were genuine disciples. And of course, the place of Judas would be filled by another. But these men will serve as the foundation of the church, and they will be the first who will pour into the lives of God's sheep that we might all be developed. In the midst of this, he sends them out here on a short-term mission assignment. As I said, sort of an internship. What we have here speaks of a transition in a couple of areas. Up to this point, for about 18 months, Jesus has been concentrating in his ministry, his earthly ministry, on Galilee. He is about to turn his attention to Judea. When you go down to chapter 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Right now, in verses 1 through 6, we're about 18 months away from the cross. And he has spent most of his time in Galilee. He's about to turn his attention to Judea. So this is one transition that's going on when we come to the ninth chapter. There's another transition, though, that looks to the future. And that is, the Lord's apostles are headed toward a transition also. They're headed toward ministry without the physical presence of Jesus. They will always have his spiritual presence. They will always know his power and authority in their ministry. But a day is coming when Jesus will no longer be with them physically. And Christ, of course, has planned this. He knows this is coming. And so he's preparing them for this time, that they might get a taste of what it's like to go out in his name, on his behalf, as his ambassadors, as his envoys, but to do so with his power and authority, yet not with his physical presence. This is a part of their training. And I would just focus our attention once more on the fact, the amazing fact, that Jesus chose ordinary men for this monumental work. We do recognize, do we not, that every believer in this place, you are the fruit of the labor of these men. You are the fruit of the labor that Christ entrusted to these apostles. He took 12 ordinary men and put into their hands, with his power and authority and his spiritual presence, but he put nonetheless into their hands the future of his church as he builds his church using human instruments. He puts this into their hands, 12 ordinary men. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we are the fruit of the labor that he entrusted to them. These men are believing Jews. They are true Israelites. They represent a new Israel, a true Israel. One day, in fact, they will judge Israel. Christ said in Luke 22:29-30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." One day they're going to do that. We're told in Revelation 21:12 that in the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 tribes are written on the 12 gates of the city. Why did the Lord choose 12 apostles? Well, I think there's symbolic significance. It has to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. The gates of the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 tribes will be there. But two verses later, verse 14 says, "And the names of the 12 apostles are written on the 12 foundation stones." So the 12 tribes over the gates, the 12 apostles, the foundation stones. They were thought to be unqualified, no doubt, by the religious leaders of the Jews at this time. But Jesus counted them to be qualified because he chose them for the task. They knew him and loved him, and he was personally preparing them for the task. So this is about preparation for ministry. This is what we're going to think about today in these six verses. The first thing I want us to begin with is the power and authority for ministry. The power and authority for ministry. Verse 1, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Right? They're going out. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to talk about the kingdom. And they're going to heal. And they're going to also be used by the Lord to deliver people from demons. These are the three ways that their ministry is described: preaching, deliverances, healing. And right away we recognize that the Lord wanted them to be aware that they were going forth as his official representatives. In his power and with his authority. They're going out on his word. They go out into the world representing a real king, and they're announcing a real rule. They're talking about the kingdom. We also do this. We go out into this world as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, representing a real king, a real kingdom, a real rule. And we go out in the power and the authority of Christ himself. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You don't go out without me, you go out with me. I'm with you, even to the end of the age. And you go forth on my command, and you do what I've commanded you to do, and I'm with you in all of this. So they have power and they have authority, his power, his authority. They go out as his ambassadors. He wants them to be aware of this. But at the same time, they need experience. They need practice. Why does he send them out now? Why not just wait for the Great Commission? Why send them out on a mission right now? Well, this is their first taste. This is their first taste. Ministry preparation involves practice. Again, he's the master disciple maker. And it's one thing to see and hear and observe. It's another thing to do, to be engaged in the work. And he wants them to have this experience. Mark this down. Training involves preparing people for that which God has called them to do in the future. Training involves preparing people for that which God has called them to do in the future. And sometimes this is a hard thing for people to accept. That God has called you to do something. He's ordained you to do something. You're going to do something in the future, but you're not yet ready. And though you have his power, and though you have his authority, and though you can serve him right now, right where you are, in terms of everything that he has in store for your future, there is still something that you need, something that you lack, and it has to do with experience, and it has to do with practice, with doing it in a way that is overseen, in a way where you can still receive instruction and training. I see it a lot with young men who believe they've been called to the ministry. They want to go out and they want to do it all right now. I'm ready to pastor. I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to do this. This is what God has called me to do, someone says. And no doubt, in many of these cases, this is what God has ordained for their future. This is what they'll be doing one day. But there's still the need for experience. There's still the need for maturity. There's still the need for someone to guide you in a hands-on sort of way where you're involved in the work, but they're overseeing it. And in that way, you are prepared for what one day you'll do permanently. We see this in Christ. We see this in his men. He did not send them out to what they were ordained to do without practice. He had already told them in Luke 6, verse 12, In 13, the Bible says this, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." An apostle is a delegate, an envoy, someone who's been sent. You're going to be sent ones. And ultimately they will be, but not without a first taste. And this is what they have here. Ministry preparation involves practice. But also ministry practice requires power. Even in the training process, you cannot do what the Lord wants you to do without His power and without His authority. So we think about what God has us to do ultimately, and we think about the pathway to what we're going to be doing in our future. Even along the way, in these times of training and preparation, we cannot do anything for Christ without His power and His authority. This is an internship, but they still have His power and authority. He told them in the beginning, Matthew 4:19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And now they're being sent out to become and to be fishers of men, but not without His power. This, again, foreshadows what will ultimately happen on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And when they had come together, they asked Him," this is post-resurrection, "they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of their sight." The ascension. The last thing He says to them is, "You're going to be My witnesses, but not, you see, not without My power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that every genuine believer in this place, you have the Holy Spirit? Every saved person, you have the Holy Spirit. And so you have the necessary power to be used by the Lord as a witness for Jesus Christ. And you not only have the power of God by virtue of the indwelling Spirit as we yield ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, as we're filled with the Spirit, not only do we have the necessary power, but we have the authority. It's on Christ's command that we serve Him as ambassadors and spokespeople for Christ with the gospel. He's given us the gospel. He's entrusted the gospel to us and sent us out into the world. And He's with us spiritually. His Spirit is with us. So you have the ultimate work toward which these men are heading, but there's this preparatory phase. Yet even though they're being trained and Christ is going, they're going to come back and report He's overseeing this and training them. Even now, what is absolutely required, what they're to learn in the very beginning, is you can't do this without His power, without His authority. Can't do it. Now, why is that so? Why is it important that we, Founders Baptist Church, that we recognize this morning that having been saved, we've been given the Spirit, and not only been given the Spirit, but been given the gospel, and then been given the authority to go out and to share that gospel, and Christ promises His power to us as we go out and do this. Why is that important to us this morning? That we understand that and focus on that. Let me say it another way. Why do you need power? Why do you need the power of Christ to share the gospel? Why do you need the authority of Christ to share the gospel? Why is that? Now, I want you to think for a moment about what they're doing as they go forth. They're not just preaching the gospel. What else are they doing? We've read it this morning. What else are they doing? They are healing sick people, maimed, diseased. They're healing the sick. What else are they doing? Casting out demons. Preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. And we recognize that this is a unique time in salvation history. The calling for us as the church is not go forth and heal the sick. Today I'm talking about. Our calling is not to go forth and cast out demons. Unmistakable is the fact that these are signs. And they are signs that the kingdom is present and that the king is present. In the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he makes the point that Christ has been demonstrated to be the Son of God with unmistakable signs. And if these things were just to be the norm, they no longer serve as signs. These signs pointed to Jesus as the Son of God. And these signs later pointed to the apostles as His authoritative representatives. These are signs. But why are these signs functioning in the realm that they are? Why do the signs involve healing, and why do the signs involve demonic deliverance? As the gospel is being preached, why are these signs functioning in the realms that they are? And I would say to you this morning, if you understand the answer to that question, you'll understand why today, with the work that we've been assigned to do, why God's power is absolutely necessary for what we've been called to do. Understand why the signs function like they did, and you'll understand why you today need the power and authority of Christ to serve as His ambassadors. Well, let's think first of all about the healings. What did this speak of? Number one, ministry power is needed because of the natural misery due to the fall. You have the fall of Adam. You have the fall of man. You have the curse put upon all creation as a result of the fall, including man. And the result of man's sin, the judgment for man's sin, involves a misery that the whole created order experiences, but man specifically experiences. It's a natural misery. In this world is sickness. In this world is death. In this world is poverty, crimes of all sorts, difficulty, tragedy. We see it every day. We see it every day in our world. All of the result of the fall of man. It's all around us in the physical realm. But you've missed something if you don't recognize this. The greatest tragedy of all, when we talk about natural misery, the greatest tragedy of all is now man by nature deserves the wrath of God. The effect is not just outside of us. The effect is in us. The fall is seen in us. And now man is born into this world deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And everything natural about man inclines away from God. We're born into this world hostile in our minds toward God, toward the true God, toward the truth of God, toward the Son of God, the Savior. Everything about man naturally now opposes light and truth and righteousness and everything God would reveal that would lead man to a right relationship with Him. Everything that would lead to reconciliation, man is naturally opposed to. This is the result of the fall. So the misery is not just outside of us. The misery is seen in mankind. And you watch. It's all around you to see every day in countless lives. Would have been our lives if not for the grace and mercy of God. But you see men on a pathway that leads to their destruction. There they are in the process of being destroyed. You can hold the good news before them that would lead to their rescue, salvation, deliverance. And they don't want it. They don't want it. Why not? Why would man not want it? Because the fall has had its effect. And when Christ heals in the natural realm, when the natural miseries associated with the fall are made right by the power of Christ, it is symbolic of the fact that by His power, that which man has experienced in himself due to the fall in nature, Christ has the power to change it. What happens when someone is saved? They become a new what? Creation. A new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. All things become new. Man is naturally hostile in mind toward God, but you come to Christ. He saves you. And now your mind is turned toward Him. You agree with truth. You see the light. Man's heart is naturally far from God, dull toward God. But let a man be saved, and now he loves the Son of God. He loves the living God, the true God. A man is naturally set in the direction of darkness. In fact, he lives in a realm of darkness by nature, set to pursue sin. But let a man be saved, and all of a sudden we recognize Christ has so changed that man's nature that now he's a child of light. He walks in the light. He pursues the light. He desires what is righteous and true and good. This is the power of God in salvation, that you take someone who's been so radically affected by the fall and you transform them, wholly transform them, so that now they belong to a new realm, a new kingdom, and they're a new person. This is salvation. Can you do that for someone else? Only the power of God suffices, right? Without the power of Christ, there is no evangelism. Without the power of Christ, you can present the gospel message till the cows come home, right? As a Texan might say. And they're not going to be changed. You can keep putting the truth before someone's eyes every day. And without the power of Christ, no one is transformed. Salvation is not a reformation work. It's a transformation work. It's not picking up religion. It's not adhering to a set of rules. It's not joining an organization. It's not going through some sort of symbolism in baptism. That is not, by itself, what it means to be a Christian. It is Christ Himself taking you and transforming you. And now you're someone you were not before. You're a new creation. That is the power in salvation. And that's the power of Christ. So when they're going forth and they're healing, what do you see? The power of Christ over the natural miseries that have come into this world due to the fall. And that includes the misery that's in man himself. That's the greatest misery, the greatest tragedy, what has happened to man himself. Andrew prayed it earlier. We were created to be worshipers of God. But the result of the fall is we worship everything but God. Every man is still a worshiper. Every person is still worshiping. But without salvation, we don't worship the true God. We worship other things, the work of our hands or ourselves ultimately, but relationships, things, all sorts of things. Only now salvation can produce a true God worshiper, a true Christ worshiper. Now, what else are they doing besides preaching the gospel of the kingdom? They're healing, right? What else are they doing? They're casting out demons. And there's another misery that was introduced to the fall, a supernatural misery. You see, if this were not enough, the misery that is in nature, the natural misery, in addition to that, there's this supernatural misery that's been brought upon mankind because of the fall, because of sin. What are you talking about, Richard? Just this. Listen, the Bible teaches that we were born into this world, not a part of God's kingdom, not a part of Christ's kingdom, but due to the fall, men are now born into this world in a domain of darkness. You were born into a domain of darkness, a kingdom of darkness. And in that kingdom, there's a ruler. And that's Satan. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. If your father is not God through new birth, your father is the devil. You're born into this world in that condition. And in that condition, you walk a certain course. There's a course that this world is on, being ruled over by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And we all walked that course before the Lord saved us and set us free. And in that domain of darkness, there is darkness in man himself. His understanding has been darkened so that he accepts willingly the lies and the deceptive doctrines of demons. All these ideas floating around this world, they either come from God, wisdom that is from above, or they are earthly, natural, and demonic. And so you have the world walking on a course that's being informed by demonic powers, living in this darkness that's within them and the darkness that's all around them. Satan ruling over that darkness under the ultimate sovereignty of God, but ruling over that darkness. This is the realm, the spiritual realm, that all mankind was born into. And the question is, who has the power to take someone out of that domain and transfer them into a kingdom of life and light and liberty, and not life that is for a moment, but life that is everlasting? Who has the ability not just to change you, but to put you into a new realm, into a new kingdom with a new ruler and a new course. Now the mind clear, now the truth making its way in. You know, we sang earlier, let your word be planted in me. Well, who has the power to so change you so that the word of God might be planted in your life? Who can do that? Only Jesus Christ. Only the power of God. When we go out in this world to share the gospel, we are dealing with people who are dead, blind, enslaved, deceived, and because of the fall, have no desire for it to be any different. And now Christ sends us out with His message, with His word, and as we preach it, the good news regarding the fact that there is a Savior, someone who will forgive you of your sins, make you right with God, set you free from this domain of darkness, make you a brand new person, transfer you into His kingdom of light and life and liberty. We go forth and declare this message, but we understand something. We can't make people want it. But we don't go forth in our own strength and power, do we? We go forth with the power and the authority of Christ. Lo, He's with us always, even to the end of the age. And as the gospel is preached, He works in hearts. He works in minds, and we get to witness spiritual resurrections. We get to witness spiritual transformations. We get to witness spiritual deliverances as people are moved from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. That's our calling. That's our privilege. But that's also, we must recognize our need. Without Christ's power and authority, we are not sufficient for such a task, and nothing will be accomplished. Nothing but the power of God will suffice. So as Christ is sending these men out on this internship, the first thing He does, verse 1, as He calls them together, is He confers to them in a way that they can recognize, you have My power, you have My authority. You're going to confront the spiritual miseries that have come into effect due to the fall, demonic powers. You're going to confront the natural miseries that have come into effect due to the fall. You're going to heal, and you're going to do this with My power and with My authority. And as you're doing this, verse 2, what you're doing is you are proclaiming the kingdom of God. We'll deal more with that tonight. But you're proclaiming the kingdom of God. One other thing I want to point out at this point. Jesus is about to turn His attention to Judea. He spent all this time in Galilee. I want you to recognize something. This really represents one final blitz of the Galilean region with the message of God's Son before He turns to Judea. In Christ, you have the Son of God, you have God in human flesh. He is restricted to one location. You have one man who's been preaching, one who's been healing, one who's been delivering from demons, one in whom all these signs have been seen. One man, one location. This is why the crowds are enormous. This is why people are coming from all these regions, and as we saw last week, pressing in upon Him everywhere He goes, can hardly even travel due to the size of the crowds. You have one man. What Christ is doing in His training of these men is He is going to multiply His presence. What is training about in the local church? It's about the multiplication of ministry. It's about the multiplication of ministry. It's about taking what has been passed into spiritual leaders, right? We receive the truth. What's been given to them, now they are to find faithful people and pass that on to those people who will in turn find others and pass it on to them. All of us using our spiritual giftedness so that the ministry is multiplied. Christ is about to send these 12 men out into Galilee, and the message is going to now be multiplied in a way it had not been previously. Ministry preparation produces multiplication. And you, Christian, you are a part of God's multiplication plan. You're the fruit of what was already done, but also you're a part of what will be the fruit that follows. So let me close this morning. We're going to come back tonight and look at the message they proclaimed and the way they were provided for. And we need to learn this if we're going to be effective at ministry. What do we proclaim? and who provides for us. But as we close this morning, I want to ask you something in light of this. One, you've been called to ministry. Do you recognize that? If you're a believer here this morning, you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, would you say amen? Now I want to ask you something. Do you know you've been called to ministry? You've been called to ministry. Everyone who just said amen, if it's true what you say, that you really know Jesus, you have been called to ministry. Do you really see that? Now, we can say amen and we see that, but I'm asking you to get to the root of what you're really living right now. And if what you're living is, you go through your everyday life, you go home, you live with your family, you go to work, you do your thing, you come here, you sit, and you listen to me. And then you go home and we repeat it. Then I'm going to ask you, practically speaking, are you engaged in ministry at that point? What would the true answer be? No. You've been called to ministry. Do you recognize that? Second, you have been gifted for ministry. Just as Christ here confers to them His power and His authority, one of the ways that you've received power is that when you were saved, the Holy Spirit of God imparted to you a unique ability for ministry. We don't have time this morning to talk about spiritual gifts, but I believe every believer's gift, singular, is as unique as they are. Our gift is multicolored. Think about the categories of giftedness expressed in the New Testament and think about it like a painter's palette. It's as if God has taken colors from those and given a unique ability for ministry to each and every one of His children. You are one of a kind when it comes to giftedness because there's something specific that God means for you to do in the life of His church and in the world. But do you recognize this, Christian, about yourself, that God has actually done that? That you are gifted for ministry? I can't tell you how many believers I've talked to through the years who say something like this: I just don't know what I'm good at. I just don't know what I could do. I just don't know how I could be used. And I want to say to you, look at the Bible and put that thinking away. You have been uniquely gifted for ministry. Now, you've been called, you've been gifted. Do you recognize this? Third, you've got to be prepared for ministry. So you've been called to do the work, you've been gifted to do the work, but does that mean that you don't need training? That you don't need experience? That you don't need practice? It's not enough that you simply witness the work being done, hear about the work being done, hang around as the work is being done. At some point, you've got to get in to the game, so to speak. You've got to get off the sidelines, into the game. You've got to invest yourself in the work. And no one here, beginning with me, has learned it all. No one here is sufficient for the work apart from what God supplies. So what we do is we take all that we are, lay it down at the feet of Christ, understand we're absolutely dependent upon Him, take the calling He's given us, the giftedness He's given us, and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And while I go, I'm ready to be taught. I'm ready to be redirected. I'm ready to be trained, changed in any way you want to change me, because all I want is to be the most effective servant of yours that I could possibly be. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to recognize your calling, recognize your giftedness, get off the sidelines, get into the game, and say, "Now I'm ready to be trained"? Will someone pour their life into me while I'm doing work with them so that I might be developed further and ultimately I'm heading toward whatever it is God's going to do with me in the future? Which gets to my last question. Are you ready and willing for that? Are you ready and willing for that? I told the men at the men's retreat on Friday night, when I see that group of men gathered together and I hear them pray, and I'm not just talking about older men. We had teenagers there, lots of children there. I was so thankful for the young boys being there. But when I see that, you know what I see? I see potential that needs to be unleashed. We are not going to be what God wants us to be as a church if all we do is show up together, gather together, sing songs, listen to a sermon, and go home and repeat. If you understand that, would you say amen? God has called us to more than that. And it involves the work of evangelism, yes, but it also involves the work of discipleship. And when you see the master discipler taking these men, preparing them, they've been with him, they've heard him, they've seen it. But now he says, I'm sending you out. Because you know the day's coming, I'm not going to be with you. So I'm sending you out. You're going to report back. We're going to go over this. But I send you out now with my power, with my authority, to confront what you could never confront. The misery, the natural misery due to the fall, the spiritual misery, the supernatural misery due to the fall. You're going to confront these things with my word and with my power and with my authority. And that's the same work we're doing today. Are you in on that? Because you've been called to be, gifted to be. Are you ready for that? My hope and my prayer is for a church that from the bottom of your heart, not just with your lips, your attitude is, I'm ready. How can I be used? What can I do? You know, folks, we've got a limited time, don't we? We've got a limited time. We don't know how limited. It's not only limited by the sure expectation of the return of Christ. Our Savior's coming again. But it's also limited by our lifespan. We only have so many days, so many years to invest in the kingdom of God on this earth in this age. Which is why our Lord told us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're to be a kingdom-focused people. Is that you? May the Lord produce that here. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for salvation, for bringing us to yourself, setting us free. What we go out to tell the world about, Lord, is what you've done in our own case. You've delivered us. We are a delivered people. We thank you for this. But Lord, you have not delivered us now just to sit down. You've called us to ministry. You've given us a gift for ministry. The church exists that we might all be better prepared for ministry and engaged in ministry. Father in heaven, produce in your church a passion for working for you. Let us see the world all around us that's desperately in need of your Son. And let us see a people, your church, and understand that your passion is that every one would be brought to maturity in Christ. Let us be ready to spend and be spent to that end. To fully invest all that we are in the power of the Spirit to see your people brought to full maturity, that is Christ-likeness. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.